Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. So much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So honored to have you listening today and to do this journey with you from day to day. Well, you may be listening today, and you may be somebody who struggles with chronic illness, as you know I do as well. Maybe you have some other physical challenge, or maybe you're just emotionally worn out from a job that's killing you, from a relationship that just doesn't seem to be getting better, and you don't see any end in sight. Well, guess what? He sees you. Jesus sees you. He's walking with you right now. He's the great physician. He's the awesome provider. He is God who is with us. Emmanuel, isn't that amazing? Well, we're going to talk about how Jesus heals and restores and replenishes our hearts, and he brings us back to a place of wholeness again. I'm so honored to welcome back my friend Tessa Afshar to talk about her new novel based on the story of the woman in the Gospels who found healing when she touched the hem of Jesus' cloak. I mean, think about that. Isn't that amazing? And the kind of grit it took for her to press through the crowd to lay hold of his hem. The title of Tessa's novel is Land of Silence. I was honored to endorse this book as well. The cover's just gorgeous, and I can't wait. Tessa's one of the most winsome, delightful sisters. I just love her, and I can't wait till you get to meet her if you've not met her yet. Couple of quick announcements first. Our fourth annual Faith Radio Writers Contest is in full swing. If you've always wanted to write but have been afraid to, if you've just had the secret desire to get published, this is a perfect opportunity for you. All the info is up on our homepage on myfaithradio.com. The theme this year is redemption. You can write on the fiction or nonfiction track. Maybe that's your plot. It's a trap. But anyway, there's a word count there, and you can submit, and the top vote getters, you'll be invited into the green room here at the station. We'll have a nice luncheon with the Faith Radio staff. There'll be editors here from Bethany House Publishers. And so we gather together, and then you top handful of winners, one of you each at a time, will get to go in a secret meeting, 15-minute face-to-face with an editor to make your pitch, to just talk about your book idea, and who knows what kind of doors God may open. It's a profound and awesome opportunity. Don't let fear stand in your way. Information is on our website. And also, we're supporting this initiative led by the National Association of Evangelicals to see 1 million people, 1 million Christians praying together for this nation on Sunday, July 10th. We're asking God, bring a revival back to our country. As I said, this initiative is led by the National Association of Evangelicals. You can sign up your life group or your church on their website, nae.net. Would you commit with all of us to join together to pray for this nation? Our hope is Jesus, and we desperately need his intervention. And finally, quick, just shout out to our new market, new friends listening in on Faith 1290 in Hartford. Love to hear from you. In fact, I still haven't gotten an email from one of our listeners from Connecticut. So we have a kind of a tradition here on Live the Promise. The first person we hear whenever we add a new market, we'll send you a stack of really great books off of our Faith Radio shelf. And today, if I hear from you, one of the books you'll get is our guest today, Tessa Afshar, her novel, Land of Silence. So here's the email, susie@myfaithradio.com. Give me your mailing address, and if I see it's a Connecticut address, we'll get you a stack of books to welcome you to the Faith Radio family. All right, now let me tell you about my guest. We'll get her on the show. Tessa Afshar was born in a nominally Muslim family in Iran and lived there for the first 14 years of her life. Her conversion to Christianity in her mid-20s changed the course of her life forever. She's spent the last 17 years in full-time Christian service in New England. You can find her resources and author page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Dear Tessa, welcome back to the program.
Susie, it's always an honor and a pleasure to be with you and your listeners.
Well, I always love what you have to say, but I confess I like equally as much how you say it.
Thank you.
I'm just saying. Love your voice and your accent. So, Tessa, you know we always start talking by scripture, and I'm wondering if you've got a passage that you've been thinking about that you can share with us.
I do, actually, and it's a very familiar passage. It's a precious verse to many Christians, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And I think these words assure us that God really does have good plans for our lives. He doesn't intend to harm us. He intends to protect us, in fact. And he wishes to give us a good future, a future that's filled with hope. But I think most of us forget when he gave that verse to his people. And he gave it really when they were at the height of their despair. Their lives had been wrecked because they had been held captive in Babylon for a long time. They had lost their land, they had lost their nation, they'd even lost their language. And that's when God said, "I know the plans I have for you, to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you hope and a future." And I don't think that's a coincidence, because I don't think the human heart can learn that lesson in the good times. Because in the good times, we read that verse, we hear that verse, and we think what God is really saying is, "I know the plans you have for your future, dear one, and those are the ones I'm going to give you. I'm going to bless you and prosper you according to what you have in mind." And it's not until we go through the crucible of pain, it's not until we sit at the feet of sorrow, that we understand it's not our plans that's best for us, it's his plans. I have a really good illustration for this in my personal life. I married young, and unfortunately my husband, I've told this story on your show before, so I'll be brief. My husband didn't want to remain married, and nothing that I did could persuade him otherwise. And it was actually that divorce and separation that opened the door for me to hear the gospel, I think. Shortly after that, I had a dream about Jesus. And that was my first introduction. But really, at the time, my world sort of fell apart. And after that, as I recovered and I started walking with Jesus, I always thought, well, I will get married again one day. I did not expect to have to wait well over 20 years for that to happen. And that's exactly what happened, though, that my plans were not God's plans. God's timing was not my timing. And it wasn't until last year, in fact, that I was remarried, and I met the right man, a man of God's choosing. And now I'm established in a Christian marriage with a man that God handpicked for me. And am I glad for that? What a beautiful experience it is. Those 20 years, though, they were, or more than 20 years, they were difficult sometimes. There was a lot of joy. I learned to walk so closely with my Abba Father. But there were some stinky seasons in the midst of it. But, you know, I learned not my plans, but yours. I learned to prosper according to his will. And that's so important for the heart. So in his timing, he gave me the desire of my heart in the end.
You know what's amazing about that, Tessa? Thanks for sharing that. But that his plans for us, when he says, "I already know the plans I have for you," you know, because sometimes we think we have to convince him to have good plans. We have to remind him that we're here. And he's like, "No, I already know you and I already know the plans." But his plans aren't just earthly plans. They're eternal plans. And I think of the kind of fruit that is probably coming out of your marriage in a short time is so accelerated compared to maybe if you would have had your plan 18 years ago, with maybe a less than best choice. And to entrust your soul, I think you could have grabbed a short-term solution at any point in the 20 years. And yet we see that in Scripture, and it's always to catastrophic results when we take things into our own hands. But I maybe just say a word about his plan. It impacts the story on earth, but it ripples into eternity.
I think that's such a beautiful way of capturing it. And because he has that eternal perspective, and because that eternity flows into the today, the present moment of our lives, it changes the whole perspective. Recently, I was at the bank, and, you know, the city that I live in, it used to be mostly farmland and orchards. It's very beautiful. And because of that, it drew a lot of wealthy folks who started buying up the land and building up these huge mansions. And one little guy, I mean, there are still some orchards and farmland left, but this one little guy sort of held on in the midst of where the mansions were being built up, because he'd been born in his house 92 years before, and he had grown up farming that land, and so he just kept on living the way he'd always lived. And come spring, he started planting and preparing the soil. And of course, you know, it's not very pretty at that time. The soil is brown, and it doesn't smell very good, because in order to prepare it, they have to use natural, around here they use natural fertilizer. So it smells pretty bad, and it looks quite dismal. Well, the police started knocking on his door, because all those people, the wealthy people who had been drawn to the beauty of the land, they loved all the fruit on the trees, they loved the beautiful smell of the blossoms, they were not prepared for the stinky seasons that then allowed for all of that to come. And so they smelled the bad smell, and they looked at the land looking ridiculously poor and brown and just dismal, and they didn't like it, so they sent the police. And I think, you know, this is a question, such a great picture for our lives. And the question is, are you going to be a wealthy homeowner who is not prepared for the stinky seasons of life? You just want the fruit, you just want the sweet blossoms. Or are you willing to bear with the seasons when Jesus is planting, when he's plowing the soil of your heart? Are you willing to truly give him everything? You know, we sing, and sometimes truly from the bottom of our hearts, worthy is the Lamb. He is worthy, but worthy of what? He's trustworthy, he's praiseworthy, but he's also worthy of our absolute sacrifice, of our absolute surrender. He's worthy of our lives, of our very lives. And I think that is so, that's really the root of every Christian life. That's what makes the church the church.
And I get a sense, maybe you're listening today, and God is setting that plow deeper. He's turning over the hardened soil. Think about the parable of the soils when Jesus talked about the hardened soil. The word falls on this treasured word, but the enemy snatches it up because it can't get in there. Then there's the shallow soil, and that's sort of like maybe the immature life where a sprout comes up, but the trials come, and that plant gets pulled away and blown away. Then there's the distracted life with the worries and the wealth. But that fourth soil, 100 times what's planted often is produced, because that's a cultivated life. If God is setting the plow deeper, turning the soil, he's getting you ready for a fresh harvest. Talking to Tessa Afshar, when we come back, we'll unpack her novel, Land of Silence. And yay, we heard from our first Connecticut listener. Can't wait to get you a big, fun pack of books. Don't go away. More with Tessa Afshar when we return. Susie Larson, this is Live the Promise, talking to my friend novelist, award-winning novelist, that is, Tessa Afshar, about a brand new novel, Land of Silence. It's about that story from the Gospels when the woman with the issue of blood presses to the crowd to lay hold of Jesus' hem, and she's healed. We're going to unpack her story in the biblical account in a moment, but if you're walking through a valley of the shadow, if you've gone too long without seeing the sun, something I've learned, and I'm sure Tessa will speak to as well, is there's a big difference between surrendering to your circumstances and surrendering to God in your circumstances. You know, the Israelites surrendered to their circumstances in the wilderness, camped there as if they just lost hope, as if there was no more promise written over their lives. But to surrender to God in your circumstances, to say, I'm not made for this place, I'm passing through this place, my God will come through for me. He will come through for you. And just like the woman with the issue of blood, who had the humility yet the grit to press through the crowd, press in, press on, and trust, as Tessa said at the open of the show, that God says, I know I have a plan for you. I already know what that is. So you got to trust him. He's a good father. And Tessa, you know, as a novelist, of all stories to pick, I mean, I'm looking at this in scripture ahead of me. It's pretty much 2.5 paragraphs. And you, how did you decide to tackle this one, to build a novel around, The Woman with the Issue of Blood?
I'll tell you something. The whole structure of the novel and the idea of it was built around one word, because Jesus uses the word daughter only one place. He addresses only one person in all of the New Testament directly as daughter, and it's this woman. And so I wanted to know what it was about her that brought this tender moment. Why her? Why this word? And the more you study the passage, the more incredibly you realize how drenched it is in irony. Right before we meet her, we meet a man named Jairus. He falls at Jesus' feet. And Jairus is a father, and he's the father of a little girl who's 12 years old, and she's dying. And he's come, even though he's a powerful man, he falls at Jesus' feet, and he says, please come and save my daughter. Well, this woman has no father. There's no father to come for her. And this is what you're meant to see. No one falls on their feet before Jesus, begging for her. She's utterly alone, utterly abandoned. And in fact, she has to rob Jesus of her healing because she doesn't even dare to approach him and say, Master, will you heal me? She thinks he will reject her. That is what she expects. She's gone through life expecting rejection. Whatever life has taught her, this is what her expectation is now. So the first moment of irony is this. She has no father. And there is this other one who has a daughter, this other daughter who has a father. The second moment of irony is that little girl is 12 years old and this woman has been sick for 12 years. Mm. And Jesus stands between their 12-year histories like a hinge, like a divine hinge, through whom can come enough strength and power for healing to last enough against death, against sickness. And so, you know, all the irony. Now, the other thing that you have to remember is he knows that healing power has gone out of him already. So they're all rushing to heal this little girl who's 12. We know she's dying. He knows she's dying, except that he understands the ultimate outcome of it in a way that others don't. And he stops everybody. Now, I would say a little girl dying is about the top emergency you could experience in life. I wouldn't be slowing down for anybody. I would say, let's keep running. Whatever happens, we'll come back and deal with it later. He stops everybody. He slows down this whole incredibly tense moment, and he says, someone touched me. And he already knows healing has occurred because he's felt healing power leave him. So why does he stop? Why does he slow down when he knows it's an essential moment for hurrying? And there are two things that he does. Number one, because he forces the woman to come forward, this woman has been publicly shunned because of the nature of her disease. In her society, she would have been an outcast. No one was allowed to touch her. So for 12 years, you can imagine this incredible sense of isolation and rejection she would have experienced. So just as the nature of her illness, the nature of her rejection was public, he makes the nature of her acceptance public. And he says before everybody, daughter, your sickness is healed. Go, you are healed. Your faith has healed you. In other words, in front of everybody, he says, don't you dare come against her with condemnation anymore. The word of God and the touch of God have restored this life. But the second thing he gives her is this acceptance and belonging and claim. He claims her as his, and he calls her daughter. They probably, given the nature of women and how their physiology works and the fact that she was sick for 12 years, there probably wasn't a huge age difference between them. And yet, he claims her. And so I assumed, because there is no father and because he slows everything down, that word has a reason. Jesus never throws words out there for no reason. He's very intentional about every single word that he uses. And I wanted to ask, why this word? And I think it's because in that moment, he saw a vacuum, whatever it was, just as we don't know the exact nature of her physical illness, we don't know the exact nature of this wound, except that it's a father wound. There's no father for her there. Whatever shame, whatever vacuum of affection, whatever connection that she's lacking, he looks at her at that moment and he says, I am stepping into those shoes that were empty for you. And I am today becoming your father. I am today becoming the one who will provide for you, who will love you, who will cherish you, who will never leave you, who will stay by your side, who will contend for you. I am the one who will be your father, and you will be my daughter. And I think that is such a powerful statement, because later on in the New Testament, we're told that all of us in Christ become sons and daughters. Therefore, the word that he speaks over her, that healing moment that fills every vacuum of affection and love, of pride, belongs to us through Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed on the cross.
So much that he did for her in that moment, even to be identified with her. This woman, as you say, you know, squeezes through the crowd, grabs his hem, and she thinks she's robbing the healing. Can you imagine the guilt that she would have lived with her whole life had he not turned around in so many words said, daughter, you know, you didn't take healing from me. I gave it to you. I mean, the loving kindness of Jesus to say, I'm identifying with you. In fact, yes, I know I'm going to another emergency, but you're worth it to me. I can only imagine. I mean, I try to picture how her story played out. We've got about a minute and a half before the break, but I'm imagining, you know, that her cheeks flushing with just life and energy. And you and I both know what it's like to have chronic illness stuff. So, you know, energy course through her veins. But how did she live her life after that? I'm just picturing her with joy and a spring in her step and helping those who've been marginalized and people going, that was the one. You know, she used to be the one who lived in isolation and was unclean. And look at her now. I mean, I can't wait to see how her story plays out when I meet her in heaven. I mean, have you thought about that?
Yes, absolutely. I think, you know, because we don't even have a name for her. And so a lot of the book that I wrote is truly fiction. It's about her life before the illness, because I didn't want to just write about the illness. I wanted to write about her. And I wanted to write about this vacuum that Jesus needed to fill with that word.
Wow.
And so I wanted to imagine her life and her relationship with her father. And, you know, we all of us have so many talents. We're so gifted. Even though the world or those closest to us don't necessarily always speak those words to us or recognize it, we all come into this world gifted by God. And so I wanted to imagine her before all of these things are ripped off of her and finally she goes through the illness. So that's how we meet her. And then, of course, the illness, as it just depletes her even further. And in the end, how do you then meet God in the midst of suffering?
Right. Okay, so we've got 5 copies of Land of Silence to get into your hands. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Land of Silence in the subject line. Make sure you include your mailing address. 5 of you will get a copy of this novel. You won't want to put it down. More with Tessa Afshar when we return. Jesus loves you with an everlasting love. He's intimately involved in your story. And if you're walking through the valley of the shadow, your story's not over. Remember, we don't live and camp and die in the valley. We pass through the valley of the shadow. God is with us in the process. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to my friend Tessa Afshar, celebrating the release of a brand new novel, Land of Silence, published by Tyndale. And we've spent the first half hour just setting up the story. Tessa gave just an incredible backstory on the woman with the issue of blood that we read about in the Gospels. Blood for 12 years, pressed through the crowd, grabbed a hold of Jesus' hem, and was instantly healed in that exchange where Jesus calls her daughter. Okay, so let's talk about the novel now. So you were saying you wanted to kind of envision the backstory, the father wound, and the issues of the heart that must have just, that she walked through so that she would get to that point where she needed the kind of affirmation and healing Jesus offered her. So tell us about the plot of the book without giving away too much, if you don't mind.
Oh, not at all. I would love to. The name of my heroine is Eliana, and Eliana belongs to a fairly wealthy family, merchant class in Jerusalem, and she's very gifted with her father's business, but as a woman at the beginning, at least, she's not given the freedom to work in the dye and the fabric business and all of that creativity. As her relationship with her father crumbles and she clings to the work, because even though she believes in God, it's really she believes that the only way she can have a relationship with God is through her own efforts, which I think so many of us kind of fall into that. There's no concept of grace. And, of course, for her, having grown up with all the rules and regulations, the Pharisaic laws, that would have been very easy to understand. So she clings to her her function, her work, her role, and she succeeds quite well, but finds out that even that leaves sort of a bitter taste in her mouth, because in the end it cannot bring her a sense of redemption, a freedom from guilt, a freedom from the shame that clings to her from something she unintentionally did. You know, I was thinking about you, Susie. I was thinking how gifted you are, that you are, you know, an amazing speaker. I listen to you do these interviews on the radio, and you have such insight into the Word of God, and it doesn't matter who you are speaking to, God always gives you as much wisdom as the person who's supposed to be the expert on the other side have. And you know, you're also an amazing writer. And how easy it would be for someone like you to find your sense of worth in what you do. But you and I both know that at the end of that road is nothing but frustration and just self-destruction.
Yeah.
Because at the end of that road, you're always having to worry about failing. You're always one step away from losing your worth. And I think, you know, your job is even harder than the normal person's, because if you make a mistake, you make it in front of thousands of people.
Yeah.
Because you're on the radio.
No, when I make a mistake, I make it.
Well, you know, not to put too much pressure on you, now you're going to be awesome. But you know how easy it is in the midst of giftedness to hold on to that giftedness as if that's going to be your salvation, that's going to be your worth. And she has to learn in this novel, well, no, that can't give you anything. That can't bring you redemption. And then she has to learn in suffering to cling to God and trust God, that God will grace her when she's imperfect, that God will love her, that God will have good plans for her when she's imperfect. And that is so hard for us, especially, I think, women. I think men have it in a different way. But to believe that I can be a failure, that I can not live up to what I think God's expectations of me may be, and still receive the grace of his love, the grace of his affection, and the grace of his blessing and of a good future. How does that work out? And I think that's one of the things she has to learn. And the other thing she has to learn is to linger with God in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering. I remember this book, I have to say, the first public place that I will say this book played matchmaker a little bit between my husband and me, because I asked him to be the male reader. I always have early readers of the book. So when I first started, I usually asked my boss, but he was busy. So I asked my husband, who was a friend at the time, I said, will you be my male reader? And because of that, we had to get together a number of times for me to explain it to him. And so, you know, this book
I think he was pretending not to understand so he could get together. But anyway, keep going.
Well, he said, he's an engineer. He's not an editor. So
yeah.
So it was a great opportunity for us to get to know each other. But I think that as we got to know each other, my husband wakes up very, very early to get to work. And so when we would date, he would sometimes stay really late for him, even though he knew he wouldn't get enough sleep and he would be exhausted. But he just didn't want to leave. And I remember one night when he had done this, and we had just been standing on the stairs for the longest time, and he'd said, I don't want to leave. I remember inside saying to Jesus, I love when John lingers with me. I love it, Lord, because it makes me feel so special. Makes me feel so wanted, that he likes me. He loves me more than he wants sleep. He wants me more than he wants rest. He wants me more than he wants his normal routine. It makes me feel so good. And immediately, the Lord reminded me of A couple of years ago, I was at a prayer conference and someone had prayed for me and it had been so powerful. I kind of just sat there in a stupor of God's power. But as soon as that kind of banked a little, I got up and started moving and I remembered God saying, "You don't linger with me." And the moment I said to God, "I love that John lingers with me," I remember that memory. And I thought, it's true, isn't it, Lord? I stay with you as long as, you know, we're doing business. But as soon as I think, okay, everything that we should talk about is done, I get up and I go to get my work done. I was listening to you and Anne Graham Lott speaking to each other earlier and how you both said how much your morning time with God, how precious it is with you, and how you don't want to give it up, how you don't want to stop. That's the problem. And I was thinking, you know, you are women who linger with God. And this book sort of asks that question. How do you learn to linger with God in the midst of suffering? When everything is stripped away, when your dreams are gone, when your longings seem to have disappeared forever and you will never be able to achieve them. How do you linger with God? How does he still become your best?
Wow, what a good word. And thinking as you're talking, Tessa, it just occurred to me, is because you and I both walk through our own valleys of the shadow, but I think the challenge in the valley of the shadow is not to lose hope. But the challenge in seasons of favor is not to misplace our hope. And when you come out of the valley, there will be a time of promise, of favor, with things not feeling so hard. And we misplace our hope, as you say. You know, it's so easy to put our hope in the favor or in the production, what we're producing at the moment. And if you're in a time of favor, I mean, for me, Tessa, I would love to know what you do. But in those seasons where you're not crawling through life anymore, you're seeing abundance of fruitfulness around you, it's good, I think, to sit down and put everything back on the table to say, "God, are you still blessing this? You have my permission and full access to my story. Rearrange anything. You know, you can change things around because my hope is in you, not in these things." But the thing is, hope matters. Faith, hope, and love. Hope matters. Hope in the valley, not to lose it, but not to misplace it in the times of favor. How have you learned those lessons maybe in your own life?
I think that in every season, it's different. Like, I had to learn it at a different level when I got married. God was so gracious. He gave me a season to be a bride. And he said, "Go ahead and enjoy your husband. Go ahead, be a bride." I understand that this for a season, you need to learn to make him the husband of your heart. The one that you honor, never above God, obviously, but my husband became very central to my life during that season. We were, our hearts were being knit together, and God allowed me to be a bride. I mean, there was an end to it. There was a season, but there was an end to it, and an end time when he came in, and then he gently drew me back to him as the central place. But I find that he teaches me in every season how appropriately to turn to him. And I've learned, I think when you walk a long time with the Lord, you learn this lesson, that essentially my life isn't worth much without him. I cannot accomplish much that's worthy of anything without him. Mm. And my whole joy is in Jesus. I have a lot of blessings, but they pale in comparison. And I can't explain it any other way. You kind of fall in love with Jesus and you keep that going the same way as you keep going any major relationship in your life.
So good. One of the lines in the book, one of your characters says, "Compassion becomes a weapon of warfare in Jesus' hands. No heartache can stand against it." There's so many lines like that. In fact, Tess, I will say, I've said this to you before. In fact, I wrote it in the longer endorsement. But you and Terry Blackstock are these two novelists that I find myself praying for the characters before I realize I'm talking about fiction. Well, I'll be reading the book and I'll put it next to my heart and start to pray for Eliana. I'm like, "Oh, wait, she's not real." But you pull me so into the story. But just, and I know you wrote this one and you probably moved on already to the next book that you're working on.
Yeah.
But if you don't
yeah.
mind, just speaking to that idea that compassion becomes a weapon of warfare in Jesus' hands. Say more.
If you read the accounts of the Gospels, there are a number of times where Jesus looks at someone and he's moved by compassion. That's the verse that comes out. Like the widow whose son has died, and he's her only son, and he looks at her, and his heart is moved with compassion. At that moment, you know something's going to happen. Jesus' compassion wells up, and the world turns upside down. So what does he do? He walks to the buyer. puts his hands on the dead guy and he says, get up. And the guy stands up, sits up, and starts talking. I mean, can you imagine that moment? People are literally carrying this dead man. They're carrying him to his grave. His mother is inconsolable. She's weeping. And Jesus comes. Not only does he, so he becomes essentially unclean, according to religious law. And he touches the dead guy. And the dead guy gets up and starts talking. But all of that is preempted by these words. He was moved by compassion for her. When Jesus' heart is moved by compassion, you watch out. The world doesn't stay the same. And I think if we were to develop the heart of Jesus in the church, that the world would not stay the same. That if we were moved by compassion, the way Jesus' heart is moved by compassion, that we would begin to see the same upheaval in the world in a good sense.
Oh, my goodness. I wish we could box and send that out, what you just said, because truly, what would happen if the body of Christ became moved with compassion? In fact, the challenge for all of us is when you see someone that you disagree with, who maybe votes different, who lives differently than you, how about we dare to ask, Father, show me what makes her thirsty. Show me what breaks his heart, Lord. Give me insight into his story and his life. Because there's something there that you so deeply love. What is it, Lord? Let me see it. Because people, don't they, Tessa, they pick up on if they're getting compassion from us or if they're getting judgment?
Absolutely. Absolutely. I so agree with that. I think even before we open our mouths, It's as if the soul already understands. You hear people say, so-and-so has the eyes of Jesus. When they look at me, I feel like Jesus is looking at me. Before saying a word, what is that? That I think the human soul is capable of picking up. We call it body language. We try to process it. But I think it's more than that. I think we're just programmed to pick up something from the soul. Our deep calls to deep, not only in God, but to each other.
Indeed, indeed. One more segment with my friend Tessa Afshar. I've got 5 copies of this novel. And, you know, it looks kind of that kind of weather where you want to snuggle up with a good book, don't you think? We've got 5 copies. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Land of Silence in the subject line. Make sure you include your mailing address. And yippee, Lindsay is checking in. She's our second Connecticut listener. So you're both getting a gift pack. Lindsay and I think the other one is Lindsay, too, if I remember right. Yeah, Lindsay and Lindsay. So you should meet each other. You probably already know each other. Anyway, you're getting a stack of books. I'm excited. And when we come back, more with Tessa Afshar, unpacking the story of what it means to press in and press on, connect with Jesus, and to know and understand his heart for us. More with Tessa when we return. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a fantastic conversation with my friend, award-winning novelist Tessa Afshar, celebrating the release of her brand new novel, Land of Silence. It's about that biblical story of the woman with the issue of blood, how Jesus healed her. Well, Tessa just sort of writes this novel around that story. And I told her before the break, so often with her novels, I put the book to my heart and I start to pray for the characters before I realize they're not real. And that's how pulled in I get to Tessa's stories. We've got 5 copies to get into your hands. If you want to enter the drawing, this is how you do it. Email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put Land of Silence in the subject line. Give me your mailing address. Your name will go in a drawing. And then 5 of you will win a copy of this amazing novel. You know, Tessa, I have several people in my life who are so weary in the well-doing. They're so exhausted and in need of refreshment and a breakthrough. In fact, I've sent a couple of them a passage from Jeremiah that you quoted in the book. So I want to read this excerpt and just have you speak to it. But first you quote Jeremiah, "For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish." These were the words I had clung to for years, words I did not know how to fully live. And now a man spoke them as if he were himself the fulfillment of them. "I will give you rest." An ordinary man with the power to end weariness, to dispense God's rest to those who carried heavy burdens. What I could not do for myself, this prophet claimed to be able to do for me. Could such a promise be fulfilled? Could I afford to ignore the offer, no matter how hard my disappointment might be if he lied? And this is the thing, when you're in the valley of the shadow, It's scary to put your hope in the Lord if you think, well, what if he doesn't come through for me? I'll be worse off than I am now. Speak to that person who feels like that smoldering wick today.
I think that this is such a hard thing to hope, because Christian hope is different from worldly hope. Christian hope is, I hope you give me what I want, but at the same time, I pray you give me what I need. Today, one of our women at church fell and broke her arm very badly, and she was supposed to, the doctor said to her, you should have really, really bad pain, and they had warned her in hospital after surgery, you know, to stay on top of your pain pills. And so many of us had been praying for her, and I was talking to her today. She said, I have no pain. I'm not on pain pills. I have no pain. And the doctor says, but you should have pain. And it's the prayer. We all believe it's prayer that has answered her prayer. Now, in my own personal life, there was a long season of months and months where I was going through a very painful physical condition, and nobody knew what the source of it was or how to help it. And I was in pain 4 out of 5 days. And I was crying out to pain, to God, and people were praying for me, and the pain was not lifted. It wasn't lifted for a long, long time. So you put those two together. Is it that God loved me less? No. Is it that I was sinful while this was going on, so he was punishing me? No. Is it that there's no reasonableness to God? Absolutely not. It's just that the Lord uses both healing and delayed healing for his purposes. And our job is to cling and linger with him in the midst of it. I had to learn fortitude while I was in pain. I had to learn grit. I had to learn to be stronger than I thought I was. All of that I learned in pain. I would not have learned it if I hadn't walked through those days of pain. And you know what? In the right season, he took it away from me. As inexplicable as the coming of it was just as inexplicable as it was taken from me. And I cannot explain to you how it happened, but I know that I was set free. Now, for some of us, the freedom comes when we cross the threshold into our heavenly home. I know for my dad, I lost my dad a few months ago. He lived long enough to come to my wedding, and he gave me a month so I could go on my honeymoon and come back and settle in my new home before he passed away. And bless his heart, my daddy, or Bobo as we call him in Persian, he lasted long enough. But the last 2 years of his life were very hard. He had to go through pretty much everything that he didn't want to go through. And it was so profoundly difficult to watch my Baba suffer. But I watched my Baba also be transformed by that suffering. My dad became so thoughtful of everyone in a way that the rest of his life he hadn't learned to be. And used to say so. I'm not talking behind his back. Mm-hmm. He used to say, you know, I don't know how to think of other people. Well, he thought of other people toward the end so beautifully, so beautifully. And pain taught him that. Sometimes pain has a gift to give us on the way out. And it wasn't until Baba went to be home with Jesus that he was set free. So, you know, I have to say, my first prayer is always for healing. It's always for freedom. It's always for the end of that stinky season. But I'm also willing to say, Lord, as I go through it, don't let me miss what you have for me.
Couldn't say it any better, Tessa. I just know from my own, some of the suffering and trials that I've been through, it's loosened my hold on the things of this earth and made me long more for heaven. And anything that makes us look up, anything that attaches our heart to the hereafter, because life on earth is short, eternity is long, and there are times when patient endurance is called for. That's what Scripture says. And there's something in our theology, something in our maturity that can't often happen apart from the valley of the shadow, is it? Is there?
Absolutely. I think that's very, very true. It's just the way the human heart is made.
Well, we just have a couple minutes before we pray, but can you give us a sneak peek on what you're working on next? Or are you taking a break, or how are things going on the writing front?
There are no breaks in the writer's life, as you know. I'm working on another novel. This one is based on the life of Lydia, the woman in the Book of Acts, who is the seller of purple goods. She is famous as the person who was essentially the first convert to Christianity in all of Europe. She's originally from Asia Minor. The Lord brought her all the way out of Asia, plumped her into Europe, brought Paul all the way out of Asia. Luke was with him, Silas was with him. They tried to go back into Asia a couple of times. The Holy Spirit prevented them. It was as if, you know, all of them were meant to be together in this one spot. And this woman is incredible. Not only is she the first convert, but she opens her home to them, and therefore her home becomes the first church in all of Europe. She's an influential person. She's a businesswoman. She's well-established. She's probably wealthy and so can help them. She's brave and courageous. So very astonishing human being. And very, I think, influential in the life of the establishment of the life of the church in Europe.
And when does that come out, and what's your title?
The title we're not sure of yet, so that remains to be seen. But I think that's due out not this July, next July. Land of Silence just came out 6 days ago, or maybe 10 days ago now. It goes by so quickly. About 10 days ago, so I just had a book released. And usually my books come out between 12 to 14 or 16 months of each other.
You know, I suppose it's like visiting a woman in the hospital who's just given birth and saying, when are you having your next child? I should let you get through the sleepless nights first. Sorry about that.
But the truth is that my brain is in that book.
Yes,
because
exactly.
That's the one I'm working on.
Indeed.
So.
Well, it's always good to chat with you. And Lord willing, we'll bring you back and look forward to that conversation. Tess, I'm thinking of that woman, that man who's walking through the valley and just feeling weary and wondering, does God care? Will he fight for me? Would you pray for that person?
I'd be delighted to. Dear Heavenly Father, you have claimed that one as son, as daughter. And though my words are weak and puny, yours are not. Your claims have the power of healing, of redemption, of renewal, of refreshing. So I ask that you enter the suffering of exhaustion, of hopelessness, of despair, of hurt, of anxiety. And I pray, Lord, that you disperse every shame and every chain. And that, Lord, as you whisper right now with your Holy Spirit, my child, my son, my daughter, mine, that you will get rid of every hopelessness, every sense of or desire to give in and give up, and that you would speak strength right now, that you would release hope right now, hope for a future that you have set aside. And I pray you strengthen this one, Lord, to walk through this stinky season and not let go of your hand in the midst of it. Remind them that you love them, that you set your affections on them. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
I love you, dear Tessa. Thank you for this time today.
Absolutely my pleasure.
Look forward to when we can chat again. Bless you, hon. Title of Tessa's book, her novel, Land of Silence. Remember, we've got 5 copies. Love to get your name in the drawing. I've seen some emails come in with mailing addresses and without. We can't mail a book without the address. So here's the address again, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Land of Silence, mailing address, so we can ship the book to your house. And remember, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day.